We are in Romans chapter 6, starting a new chapter this morning. While they're looking, it looks like they're looking for my file, or it's not loaded or something. We're still in Foundations in Romans. That's the series title. Some people haven't been here for a while. That's just Foundations in Romans in Greek. That's all it is. So when we started that way, we were looking at the fact that sometimes foundations are difficult to figure out, and we have to work our way into them, and work our way into understanding. This morning, we start a new section, and I debated repeatedly what to do. It doesn't have the right font, but I guess it'll be okay. I dabbled with this over and over again. I decided to call this section Zombie Christianity. And I think you'll find out why when we read the text. Zombies are a big deal today. People like love zombie movies. I mean, I don't know what it is about these dead people walking around with things falling off their bodies, eating other people. It's just another day at work. I mean, I don't know. Romans chapter 6 is where we're at. Let's read the text. Hopefully it'll make sense why I called it this. A little bit, and we're going to work our way through this verse by verse and try to gain some understanding together. Romans chapter 6, if you are using one of the Bibles in the chairs around you, it's page 1003. I never mind you using the page numbers. Use your table of contents. Everybody's got to learn at some point how to find their way around Scripture. If you're using a digital version of Scripture, I'm in New American Standard, so that'll be exactly what I'm reading, but as long as you're reading a good translation, that's what's important. If you have a question about what a good translation is, you can come talk to me. I'll be happy to discuss that with you. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? There's zombie right there. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you obey sin and obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and as your members of instruments of and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Whew. That's a massive amount of theology to try to wrap our brain around a little bit. Many commentaries on this section refer to someone known as the Mad Monk. It was a very tragic character. It's actually a historic character. And he's actually from church history. That makes it even more fun. And he had this problem, which has been called antinomianism. Everybody wanted to learn a big fancy word this morning, right? You wanted to learn a big fancy word for church or in church today. You're going to learn one. We'll talk about that in a minute. And basically, it's just kind of casting off all moral restraint in order to experience more of God's grace and more of God's forgiveness. It's a false teaching that since faith alone is necessary for salvation, one is free from all the moral obligations of the law. Paul talks about this idea, not by word, but in multiple places. It is true that obedience to the law will never bring salvation to anyone. It is also equally true that those who are saved are expected to live a life full of good works. We've been freed from the dominion of sin through faith in Christ. We've also now been freed to practice righteousness that has been commanded by God. So let me introduce you to Grigory Yefiminovich Novik. I think I slaughtered his name. You'll know him by another name in just a minute. He was born in a peasant family in Siberia, Russia, illiterate, despite the fact that he went to school. He acquired the name Rasputin, which is Russian for the debauched one. Why? Because of his flagrantly licentious and immoral lifestyle. He underwent a religious conversion of sorts at the age of 18, and he ended up in the monastery of Kustil, which is the monastery of flagellants, not flatulence, flagellants. Don't get it wrong, okay? We can't have the wrong word here. One means to beat yourself, and it is actually a sect of extreme belief system where you should continue to literally beat your body, to flagellate your body with whips across your back, or wear various things that cause you pain to remind you of your sinfulness. But anyway, this particular group had historical roots of operating kind of outside of traditional structures. But Rasputin went in and he perverted their teachings into basic pure antinomianism. One draws closest to God when feeling wholly passionless and arrives at this point through sexual exhaustion and prolonged debauchery. This is what he understood to be true. Leaving the monastery before taking his vows as a monk, he wandered thousands of miles through Europe and the Middle East, eventually arrived in Jerusalem. He gained a reputation that he was a holy man and a mystic with the ability to heal the sick and tell the future. Got back in St. Petersburg in 1903, and he was welcomed by the clerical leaders this time and eventually introduced into the court circles despite some of his odoriferous propensities. He didn't like to bathe, so he had a very odoriferous personality. Empress Nicholas II and his wife Alexandra were very much taken in with him, especially because he had healing effects on his only son, Alexei, which would be the future Tsar of Russia. He was a hemophiliac, and Rasputin saved his life on one occasion by stopping his bleeding when doctors were unable to do so. This miracle endeared him to the royal family, gave him increased powers and influence with them. They saw him in the courts as a humble and holy religious peasant with powers from God. That's what he acted like in the court. Outside of the court, he continued to earn his nickname, attending orgies and religious services with equal devotions. 100% church, 100% just obsessed with sexuality and other debaucheries. Through his belief that physical contact with his body had healing effects, Rasputin seduced women completely and totally and talked them into immoral behaviors. There were rumors that he had affairs with the emperor's wife, and counselors had insisted that they remove him, but the emperor failed to do so because his wife, and if you know the rest of the story, it kind of goes on and on and on, and we get the Bolsheviks and all that come along in history, and we blame Rasputin for the fall of the Tsars, or do we blame the Bolsheviks? And I'm not a Russian historian, so you can do that. I bring this all up to say this was a man of God, okay, and I put that in quotes, raised in church of sorts, who had claimed to follow the teachings of God, but yet said, because God's grace is so big, I can do absolutely anything I want, and I should. I should go to the ends of sinfulness to show just how big God's grace is. Now, you say, Pastor Tim, that's ridiculous. Why would anybody do that? Well, I don't know why anybody would do it, but evidently somebody was up to it before Rasputin, because Paul says, what are you talking about? That we should continue in sin so that there might have more grace. How should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Sorry, I'm going to be in and out of translations because I memorized this years ago. Memorized this whole section growing up. So I'm going to be in and out. If I confuse you, I'm sorry. In Romans chapter 6, Paul twice raises and twice refutes the charges of antinomianism. His answer is very simple. A true Christian cannot live in sin because he or she is supposed to be dead to sin. Let me say that again. And I want you to catch this, because I didn't say that a true Christian cannot sin. It's not what I said. A child of God, someone who has borne the name of Christ, who has followed God's prescription of saying, I admit that I'm a sinner, I believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again, and by faith I'm asking him to come into my life to forgive me of my sins and take over. That person should no longer be able to live in sin because they're dead to it. Now, I hate to tell you something, but Christians play with dead things. We shouldn't. But you will sin. You will choose to sin at different times in your life. That's not what the argument is. The argument is a lifestyle of sin. It is living in sin. As much as it made no sense for the mad monk to go to church on Sunday morning or whatever their time was and then hit the prostitutes and whatever Sunday night and be participating in massive orgies and things, it made no sense. You guys are sitting there going, is that even real? Is that a true story? It is a true story. And it makes no sense because it shouldn't make sense. It should not make sense. This chapter spends time explaining how a believer in Jesus Christ, we have died to sin and we've been made alive to righteousness. The old man was crucified. We have a new man. And there's just no way that you can argue that I should sin as much as I can so I can get forgiven as much as I can. There's just no way to argue that. A believer is justified through faith in Christ. How then shall he live is the question. We've covered that, Romans chapter 1 to 4, the justification of Christ. The question is now, what does that look like? And then we have Romans chapter 6 to 8 to talk about how that looks like. What does it look like? In the first three chapters on making holy, sanctification of the believer, these chapters 6 through 8, Paul talks about how the believer is delivered from sin by the power of the gospel. The first 14 verses focus in on how the grace of God has united us with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The last 9 verses talk about how we are made servants of righteousness. One of the things that we have to try to wrap our brains around is sin always brings bondage. Sin always brings slavery of the body, of the mind, of the soul, of the will. Sin enslaves us. You ever struggled with a sin before? None of you have ever done this, I know. None of you ever got involved in something. We'll pick an easy one. I don't know. Where you started bending the truth just a little bit. And then you kept kind of bending the truth because you had to, because you couldn't get caught, you know. So you tell one lie, and then what do you tell? Another lie, and then you tell another lie to get out of those lies. And by the end, what are you? You are a slave to all the lies you've told. You've been put in bondage one link at a time, by one choice at a time. Sin always does that to us. If you repeat sin, you will find that it is building chains, nothing the likes of Jacob Marley, but worse than. One link at a time, putting you in bondage and putting you back into captivity, the very thing that Christ came to set you free. Christ did not come that you should live in bondage, but that you should live in freedom. That's the plan he has. God provided righteousness. It is more than just the declaring of us righteous on the basis of faith. But God poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The presence of the Holy Spirit within believers and God's reproduction of the attributes of love and grace and joy and peace and all of those things should nurture and manifest themselves in our lives. This new life is the daily sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and it gets discussed at length in the last three chapters. Don't miss a very important point in all of this. And it has to do with the power of sin in the believer's life. By dying with Christ, our body that used to be devoted to sin also dies. The part of me that was completely devoted to sin, that had no choice but to sin, died. That should be exciting. There should be something inside of you that understands that the part of me that could not produce righteousness, the part of me that could not produce holiness, the part of me that could not please God, died when I accepted Christ as my personal Savior. And I have been given a new life that now has the potential to produce righteousness and holiness and all of the virtues of God. The significance of being raised with Christ is you and I are no longer slaves to sin. This is Paul's point in verses 1 and 2. If we've died to sin, how are we supposed to keep living it? If it's dead, what are we doing with it? Well, let's try to break this down a little bit this morning, and we'll work our way out. We start out with this concept of salvation from sin in the first five verses. And I wanted to throw this up there because I love this little headline that came across one of my things. Dead man challenges eviction, continues living in sin. This is the truth. This is the truth of the first three verses. The dead man on the inside, that dead guy, is going to challenge this eviction by desiring to continue to live in sin. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. There is a reasoning. Should we continue in sin so we might have more of God's grace? Now, some of you may be familiar with the word diatribe and consider it a very negative thing. People that go on diatribe sometimes are not considered as good people. They're considered very wordy and very argumentative. But there is a Greek word, though it's not a biblical word, but the parent of it occurs at least eight times in Acts with the idea of remaining or spending time, to spend time on something. It means to rub hard. It means to wear away at something. It means to study deeply. It means to dive in deep. Though diatribes have a negative connotation of kind of a bitter discourse, in Greek it was actually a respectable form of learning to consider spending considerable amount of time wearing away at a subject until it had been thoroughly examined. And Paul does that in Romans 6, 7, and 8. He wears away at a topic. He keeps trying to whittle it down because he wants to make sure that we understand every little nuance of it to help us on our journey. He uses this method by creating fictional opponents. Nobody's asking this question of sorts. A fictional opponent is raising this objection. And then he spends time wearing them down with answers at length. We've already dealt with it in Romans chapter 3. We've dealt with Romans chapter 4. All these kind of questions that Paul brings up that nobody's really asking as such, but he's trying to deal with the questions before they get asked, or the arguments before they get asked. And he really, in verse 1, kind of is dealing with chapter 5 and verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. That idea is what he's picking up in chapter 6 and verse 1. You can kind of hear the detractors. What kind of gospel are you proclaiming, Paul? A gospel that requires us to do nothing to prove that we are chosen of God? Nothing except for believe? If our good works count for nothing and our sinful deeds cause the grace of God to be revealed more, then why shouldn't we keep going on sinning so that we can get more grace? Now, it's not necessarily a bad question. You read this and you're like, some of you have been around church for a while and you're reading this and going, no duh. But you guys have to remember, not everybody's been around church their whole life. You got to remember, there's a world out there that may be absolutely clueless to what we're talking about here. And we're saying, where sin did abound, grace much more abound. And they're going, so the more sin, the more grace, right? Isn't that what, that makes sense to them? So we have to be ready. It's a question that anyone who's having the mystery of the gospel explained in detail to them the first time. Now, if anything, in chapter 6, we've got the word knowing appearing multiple times, at least twice in this chapter, where we know, you know. It could even be, don't you know, or you know, don't you? You could do it that way. And then there are these commands. So when Paul enters into this diatribe mode in verse 1, he does so not as some kind of bitter. He's not going on saying, what are you talking about? Yeah, that's the way I kind of read it the first time. What are you talking about? Why are you talking like this? I don't think that's what Paul is doing at all. He's doing so as one like he did with the Thessalonian believers, who was like a mother caring for their children, saying, I know you don't get it yet, let's talk. Folks, that is the way you and I must deal with people when it comes to the gospel. We must come alongside them as a mother caring for their children. And that means we got to break it down and explain it 12 different ways. Why can't I go outside in the rain? And eventually you just say, I don't know, just go. That's what parents do. They get broken down. No, you say, well, I don't want your clothes to get wet. If your clothes get wet, then you'll get cold, and I'll have more laundry to do. And you know, if you get wet, then you get mud all over you, and then you'll have to take a bath. And I mean, moms, you know what I'm talking about, right? You explain it 12, 20 million different ways, trying to get the child to understand a simple premise. I don't want you to go out in the rain. I just don't want you to go out in the rain. There's reasons. And Paul is trying to help them to understand, to help them grasp these truths so that they can live for them. Paul has introduced that idea of where sin abounds, grace abounded much more. And now he's wondering if somebody is going to go the wrong way with it. After all, if God loves sinners, then why worry about sin? God loves sinners, right? If God gives grace to the sinner, then why not sin more and receive more grace? Some people think their job is to sin and God's job is to forgive. They'll do their job and God will do his job. The question really confronts us even today in a different way. Some people will have asked it this way: is the plan of grace really safe? Won't people abuse grace? If all it is grace through faith, if that's all salvation is, won't they abuse it? I've actually been asked this question since we've started this series. Those who have grown up in various forms of churches that have a set of rules or a set of obligations that you need to do as part of either earning your salvation or keeping your salvation, these different lists, I've had folks say, shouldn't we have to do something? And the answer is, yes, we will do something, but we're not doing it to get grace. We're not doing it to stay saved. And it becomes a very confusing subject, if you think about it. Because on the one hand, we say that you are saved through faith, through grace, and nothing else, right? We believe that. Somebody say amen, because we do believe that here. Yes, or thumbs up or something. It's too early for you to be asleep yet. If salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if that's it, and I don't have to do anything else, then doesn't that make grace cheap? Doesn't that make it really cheap that we don't have to do anything? I mean, come on. If God did so much, shouldn't we have to do something? I mean, that's the mindset that comes in. I've had people tell me, I've had people who have left, I can tell you the story of a specific young lady that left one of our churches, and one of her struggles that she left because this issue of faith, grace alone, she wanted to be in a religion that required a list of rules so that she would feel like she knew that she was following Jesus because she could check the boxes. It made her feel more saved, because she had a list of things to do. Those who struggle with performance anxiety all know what I'm talking about, to be honest. If you have performance anxiety and you struggle with those issues, salvation is a tough topic, because I don't have to do anything for God to love me. I don't have to do anything for God to give me grace. And they're going, but I need to do something so I know. I need to perform, right? I need to perform. The reality is, Jesus performed so you don't have to. That's the reality. But we struggle with that. Don't I have to do something? And these are the people that Paul's writing to. Won't people, maybe if I could say it this way, isn't grace dangerous? Isn't preaching grace dangerous? Maybe this is why people really don't teach grace much. Instead, they emphasize living by the law or living by certain rules, or their church has certain rules to follow. You got to do A, B, C, and D, or you're not in Christ, or you're not walking with Jesus as closely, or you need to be more sanctified because we got this list of rules. Because they believe that if they tell you that God saves and sets them apart from what they deserve, then they're going to go out and do everything crazy. Maybe in their opinion, you simply can't keep people on the straight and narrow without the threat of God hanging over their head. You might lose your salvation if you don't do this, that, or the other. Maybe we can keep people walking with Jesus better if we have those kind of rules. Can I tell you something? It doesn't work. I've seen it. I've seen people who have tried to, on their own strength, stay on the straight and narrow, who have tried to, if you will, follow Jesus, their own brand of Jesus, I might say, doing and doing and doing and doing, and they become exhausted. And they go, I can't do it, so why even try? And they often leave the church altogether. A lot of church hurt has been caused by legalistic sets of rules, trying to keep people walking the way we think they should walk. Now, I'm not saying, and I need to say this because it sounds really weird this morning, I'm not saying that when you become a Jesus follower that you're going to go out and live any way that you want to live. I'm saying that when you become a Jesus follower, you won't want to go out and live any way you want to live. There'll be something different. And when you go out and you try to live the way that you think you should live, there's going to be something inside of you that says, this isn't cool. What are you doing here? Why are you doing this? The Holy Spirit on the inside of you as a believer is going to be going, huh? What are we doing here? And you're going to be going, I don't know why I feel weird. I've been hanging out here for 20 years. And you're going to go back and you're going to come to church and you're going to ask somebody, you're going to ask your Sunday school teacher, you're going to say, hey, Mike, I went to the bar and I've always gone to the bar for 20 years, but, you know, I feel weird when I go to the bar now. And Mike's going to say, well, let's talk. Because when new life gets implanted, new things come out. And that's Paul's argument. What? What are we supposed to say? Should we just keep on sinning so we can get more grace? And Paul, this principle that he says, may it never be, is extremely important. You may wonder why I'm spending so much time on one verse, or two verses actually. Here's why. Because if Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, then he can also keep that Christian impotent. And Christians need to understand this. Because it honestly is the power of God that is in you already that you can tap into for daily victory in every area of your life. Maybe it would help if we looked at a chart for a second. Just trying to grab our brains around this a little bit. Now, this is actually all of Romans chapter 6 through 8, but it's the whole argument. Romans chapter 3, we have the idea of substitution that Christ died for me. We talked about that in Adam, in Christ. Remember, those of you who've been here, those of you who've not been here, you got to go back and watch the series. It's on YouTube. Romans 6, verse 8, 6 through 8, specifically Romans chapter, we have identification. I died with him. So he died for me, but I died with him. In Romans chapter 3 through chapter 5, he died for my sins. Romans chapter 6 through 8, he died unto sin. We're going to talk about how that plays out. He paid sin's penalty, but he also broke sin's power. Not only am I free from the penalty of sin, I have now been set free from the power of sin. That's daily living, folks. That's daily life stuff when you're set free from the power of sin. You don't have to sin. You have been given the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to help you not to sin. That's available to you. We talk about justification and righteousness. Now we're talking about sanctification. And righteousness is produced through sanctification. In Romans chapter 3, it's imputed. It's been put on my account. Romans 6 through 8, it's been imparted. It's been given to me as part of my daily life. Romans chapter 3 to 5, I'm saved by his death. Romans chapter 6 through 8, I'm saved by his life. Just process this for just a second. You say, that's a whole lot to process, Pastor Tim. Yeah, but make this real, really where the road, where the rubber meets the road. When I came to Jesus and I said to him, God, I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for me, that he was buried and rose again. And God, I want you to forgive me of my sin, come into my life and be my Savior. He did it on the basis of faith. It's my faith. He regenerates. New life. It began. So I get up, depending on where you're at. Some of you were on your knees. Some of you were in the car. Some of you were on the phone. Some of you were in Sunday school class. Some of you were all these different places. Wherever you got saved, you took the next step and you went, now what? Now what? The now what is Romans 6 through 8. I have died with him. I've died to sin. Sin's power is broken. Now I am being made more like him every day. I have been given something that affects every day of my life. And I do not just have a Savior who died and was buried, but I have a Savior who rose again. And because he's alive, then he can give me new life. That's the principle here. And we'll leave that up there for a couple seconds. If you haven't gotten it yet, you haven't written it all down, grab your phone, because I'm about to take it off. It's funny watching all the different ones earlier on already had their phones up taking pictures of the slide because they knew I wasn't going to leave it up there very long. In other words, justification by faith is not simply a legal matter between me and God. It's a living relationship between me and God. It's not just a legal matter, it's a relationship matter. It's a daily race. It's a justification which brings life, Romans 5:18. I am in Christ, I identified with him, therefore whatever happened to Christ is also happening in me. When he died, I died. When he rose, I arose. I am actually now seated with God in the heavenlies. I know it doesn't look like it, but I am. Ephesians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 3. Because of this living relationship, because of this living union with Christ, the believer now has a totally new relationship with sin. It's not the same as it was before. Looks like you're going to get all of them instead of one at a time, because my clicker is not working. You're going to get all of them at once, and that's just fine. 14 times in Paul's epistle, he uses this phrase, God forbid, heaven forbid, may it never be, depending on what translation you use. I think the NIV uses not at all. Somebody who's got an NIV nod at me to say not at all. Nobody's nodding at me, so nobody has NIV today, huh? What's the ESV say, guys? I didn't look. We're looking at different phrases, not at all, certainly not, by no means, never, absolutely not, may it never be. The joke is every first-year seminary student loves to see the Greek word meganoizo on a vocabulary quiz because it means there's so many different ways to get it right. I mean, all those different words still mean the translation of this one word. It is used over and over again. Some people have equated it because the Septuagint translates a Hebrew word, which is kalila, which means a curse on it, away with it. It's a profane thing. It was the most intense Hebrew word for negation. It is the God forbid at the deepest level you could think of. It is intended to be an absurd idea that I should just keep on sinning so that I can keep on getting grace. You ever gotten by with something? I mean, honestly, you ever gotten by with something? Don't look at me like that. You know you did. And the next time that you had the opportunity to do that thing, it was just a little bit easier because you've gotten by with it before. And you're thinking, maybe I can get by with it again. That is absurd for the Christian because I never have gotten by with it. Because every sin that I ever have done, every sin that I ever will do, is what put Jesus on the cross. So for me to look at the next sin that I meet, oh, I got by with this the last time. No, I didn't. Jesus died because of that. And I don't have to choose to do this now because the Holy Spirit lives in me. And I can choose something different this time. I don't have to be in bondage to those things. And Paul is using the strongest words he can to say it is absolutely absurd for the Christian to think, well, I've gotten by with it. I've gotten by with it. Grace took care of that one. Nobody knew. Grace took care of it. Paul says, ain't no way. And here's why. Dead people don't sin. That's why we called it zombie Christianity. Because we resurrect dead things and let them live in our lives. Technically, dead people are cleared completely of sin. He who has died to sin is freed from sin. Verse 7. Paul answers this kind of question with this rhetorical thing. How can a dead thing live? How's that supposed to be? If indeed you have died to sin, which is a past action with a continuing effect, how are we supposed to keep living like that? Paul is establishing a principle that when we were born again, when we believed on Jesus for our salvation, our relationship with sin changed permanently. Not just our relationship with Jesus. That changed permanently too. But my relationship with sin changed permanently. We died to sin, and therefore I shouldn't live in it any longer. And live again is an active lifestyle. We're not talking about, I hesitate to do this, but I have to. We're not talking about when you choose to sin and you shouldn't have, but you know you did and you did it. We're not talking about that occasional. We all do it, right? Do this, okay? Just so y'all know, we all do this, okay? If you're doing this, you and I need to talk. We all do it. The question is not about whether or not I fall into or I choose a sin. The question is about lifestyle sinning. Now, I say it all the time. God will save anybody. God will take anybody. Holy cow, where'd the clock go from? God will take you just as you are. He will, I mean, you can't be too bad for God to take you. He loves you. There's not a sinner he's met that he doesn't love. And he will take you as you are, but he won't leave you that way. I have met people who have radically been changed at the moment of their salvation. They've been alcoholics and they didn't touch a drop. They've been drug addicts. They left drugs behind instantaneously. They were involved in sexual immorality and they got out of it. They broke off relationships and things changed drastically. I have also had people who have accepted Christ as their Savior who struggled their way out of alcohol. They got accountability. They got help. They got counseling. I'm not saying that it happens the same way for everybody. But what I'm saying is you can't keep living that way as if nothing ever happened. That's the difference. You're not going to be able to do that because something happened. We died to sin. Before we were dead in sin, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, now we are dead to sin, not dead in sin. We're dead to sin now. He makes the same point in Galatians. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified with Christ. I died. There's a part of me that died, and I shouldn't keep on sinning just so I can say, look how big God's grace is. Figuratively, we crucify our old self. We leave the old place behind. We leave behind our body that was devoted to sinning, and now we're moving on to a new phase of life, a new life, one that doesn't want to go back to a life of guilt, one that doesn't want to go back to a life of shame, one that doesn't want to go back to this waiting on the next judgment thing to fall. I have all kinds of illustrations that I could use in this, but I'm going to choose not to. And I'm going to draw your attention to the warning sign on the corner of the screen. Don't feed the zombies. Don't feed dead things. If the dead part of you, the sinful part of you is dead, then don't feed it. Don't pick it back up and play with it. That's absurd. I mean, in physical reality, it's absurd, right? If people that go in the graveyard and dig things up and play with it, we think they have a problem. So if y'all are doing that on a daily basis, we need to talk. Actually, we need to do more than talk. It's an absurd thing to do. Why would somebody do that? It makes no sense. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. It makes no sense for the child of God to go back and play in the way they used to be. It makes no sense for them to live in that understanding. And Paul's going to spend the rest of this chapter fleshing this out. And we're going to have fun in this chapter. But one of the things I want you to hear before I close this morning, Paul could never consider legalism as the remedy for libertinism, if I could say it that way. Legalism was not the answer. He was showing a more excellent way, and that more excellent way is new life in Christ. Not a set of laws, but a life of grace, where grace is now the fuel for your every decision, your every choice, your every temptation. Grace is that which overcomes it, because you have died to that. If you're struggling with some kind of sin right now in your world, if you would just begin, and it's not this easy, but if you'll begin here to just remind that thing, whatever it is, I'm dead to that. That's dead. I don't know what you're talking about, devil. That's dead stuff. I don't know what you're tempting me with that for. I died to that kind of stuff. I don't do that kind of stuff anymore. I'm not that person anymore. That's dead. You can list what dead is. You can label your dead. It could be lying, cheating, stealing, backbiting, gossip, lust. I mean, did I get the big ones and the small ones? I tried. We've got to remind the devil when he brings that stuff up and brings that temptation in your world. Look out, devil, that's dead stuff. I'm dead to that. I have resurrection power on my side. I don't have to live that way anymore. And it's not because I can get more grace if I sin, because I got all the grace I needed when Jesus died for me. Would you stand together with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Paul spends time digging deep into theology, because sometimes we run into people that may not ask it just exactly this way, but they struggle with what's it look like to live as a Christian. What's it look like? Should I do this or should I do that? Or how do I live? God, people struggle. And your word helps us to work our way through the struggle. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that we have in it. And Father, this morning I pray for anyone here that does not have a relationship with Jesus. They are not dead to sin, but they're immersed in sin. But you came to set sinners free, and I pray, God, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, draw them to yourself today. They would receive you as Savior and Lord, and today would be their day of salvation. Father, for those who are in Christ this morning, but there are some struggles going on and some sin struggles, God, help them to remind themselves that they're dead to that stuff. That we don't have to play with dead things, because we have living power. We have the resurrected Christ on our side. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us to enable us, to equip us to overcome. God, we pray that you would just speak to our hearts in these final moments. May we cling to what we know, the life that we have in Christ. We pray in Christ's name.